We've reached Genesis 18 in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, of which this is number 31. This chapter begins with the very striking appearance of Abraham, appearance to Abraham of what appear to be three men at a location described as near the great trees of Mamre. While the exact location of this spot is not known, it was apparently the place where an ancient Canaanite shrine was located and was near the ancient and modern city of Hebron, about 20 miles south-southwest of, 25 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. We actually know from the very first verse of this chapter that one of the so-called men is the Lord, in what would be an appearance of Christ before Bethlehem. That is what can be called a Christophany. And while this appearance and the promise of a son, and we'll see in this passage that Sarah laughed at that promise, while these are biblically important, there's something else in this chapter that has led to more questions of interpretation than the reiteration of the promise and the appearance of the three individuals. And that part of the chapter that has puzzled many is the set of statements that seem to suggest, first of all, that God isn't always sure of his plans, and suggest, secondly, that God doesn't know everything, and third, suggest that God is willing to change his plans in response to what people do. While most Christians would say none of these things are possible, that is, God's always sure of his plans, he knows everything, and he doesn't change his plans in response to what human beings do. Most Christians would say that none of these things is possible. Some in recent years have actually said that they are not only possible, but are good descriptions of what God is really like. Now, even though there are some who have put this in book form, and we'll look at that, we'll look at those ideas shortly, there are times in which all Christians wonder if God isn't sure about his plans, if he really knows everything, and if he changes his plans in response to things that people do. And so the question is, does God ever change his mind? And there are similar passages that seem to suggest that God may change his mind. And remember, whenever you say in a trial, I wonder if God has forgotten about me, I wonder if God really cares about me, you are really asking a question about whether or not God changes his plans. So let's look at this chapter and think about the question, does God change his plans? Does God ever change his mind? Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 33. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now we know already from verse 1 that somehow one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ in a Christophany, because the second word in the translation says the Lord appeared to Abraham. So we know one of them was. But Abraham sees only three men. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He knew they were significant in some way. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." Now, the editors of the NIV have chosen not to capitalize Lord in verse 3, and I think rightly so, because he was only addressing them with high human respect. He sees that they are very important and singles out one as being extra important and says, he bowed down to the three, and he calls one of them my Lord, but not necessarily in his mind, translators feel, that he was addressing God. Verse 4, let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Showing great deference to these three quote-unquote men. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. Now, obviously, a little bit of time has to elapse because they've got to do all this food preparation. So in the meantime, apparently, these three were waiting. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Where's your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Another in the series of statements either about their age or the fact that they couldn't have children in these chapters since chapter 12 when the promises were initially given to Abraham. Again, emphasizing the miraculous nature of God's provision of the son. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, meaning Abraham, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham. We know now at this point that one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, and so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Sarah was afraid, verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And would you underline that in your text, in the notes, please? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Let's read on. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that their sin and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Will you please also underline verse 21. I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. We have to conclude that if one of these was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he remained, and the men that turned away and went toward Sodom were the other two. Verse 23, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Concerning the sin of Sodom. Here begins a dialogue between Abraham and God. Abraham asks the question first. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, Abraham, at this point, shows a significant knowledge of theology. He knew at this point, then, that he was talking to God, because he describes what God could do. He knew something about God's righteousness. He knew something about God as a judge. He knew something about God's consistency. So God says, verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Verse 27. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it, God says. Once again he spoke to him, Abraham, to God. What if only 40 are found there? God says, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Notice what's happening. The numbers are coming down. This is, could we call it old-fashioned Middle Eastern bargaining? Verse 30, then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? God answers, I will not do it if I find 30 there. So Abraham's gotten him down from 50 to 30. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? God says, all right, Abraham, I'll go with what you're asking for, 20. If there are 20 righteous people in Sodom, I won't destroy it. Abraham pushes it even further, right? He said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? God says, all right, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And they stop at 10. I guess Abraham figured he pushed far enough. Stop at 10. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Well, what's going on here? Here's the problem. God seems to change his plans or not even have plans from several things in this passage. There are at least three features that have led people to conclude that either God changes his mind or doesn't know everything. First, verse 17, I ask you to underline it. God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Sounds like God is saying, let's see now. Shall I tell Abraham or keep it from him? What shall I do here? Second, in verse 21, God says, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Seems to be saying, I've gotten reports about Sodom. I've got to find out for myself how bad it is. Seems to be saying, God doesn't know what Sodom is like. But he has to discover something. I've got to find out. God's got to find out. And then third, in this passage, God engages in what seems to be a bargaining process with Abraham, in which he seems to be allowing Abraham's will to change his position. And so, as we saw, Abraham gets God to whittle down his trigger point for destroying Sodom from 50 to 10 righteous people. It's almost humorous, isn't it? The passage starts with 50, and he gets down to few less, and few less, and few less and a few less, and all, and then stops at 10. He's gotten him down by 40 people. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that seem to show changeability like this on God's part, or lack of knowledge, such as Genesis 6:6. There are several, and in our study we'll see more of them. But here are just a few. Same type of thing. Genesis 6:6. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God apparently took the wrong path of action, right? I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have made human beings at all. They really messed up. I had no idea that was going to happen. Exodus 32:14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Changed his mind. I don't think I'm going to do that. I had a pretty good plan, but I'm going to plan B now. Concluding that God doesn't know everything or that he changes his plans has significant implications for our relationship with him. This is really a big deal. It is a big deal. Because all of God's promises could be up in the air. Every one of God's promises could be up in the air. For instance, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. What if God changed his mind? He could really be saying, well, most of the time I will never leave you or forsake you, but there will be times when I might because I change my mind about you, or I'm busy someplace else. Romans 8 28 and following, a great passage about God's work on behalf of the elect. He works all things together for good for those that love him, who are called according to his purpose, and so on. Maybe God changes his mind then. Says, some things I'm not going to work together for good in your life. And actually, sometimes we think that, don't we? We say, how can this possibly come out for good in my life? And so we are seemingly suggesting God has changed his mind. Or how about that anchor in Hebrews chapter 6? Which is a guarantee of our security. God is definitely, the text appears to be saying, going to reel in what's at the other end of the line, that's us, and bring us into heaven. Ooh, what if God changes his mind? What if you sin so much that he gets disgusted with you and cuts the cord? That's what some believe. God changed his mind about your salvation. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, gave the authority to become children of God. What if God says, I changed my mind about you. I know what that verse says, but I changed my mind about you. You really disgust me with your sin. That authority to be children of God, I'm revoking that. How about God's promises that Israel, starting with his promises to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land for how long? What's the text say? Forever. And you're going to have a huge number of descendants. They're going to be centered on that land. Land and the people go together. Now, there are many people today, and unfortunately, sadly, there are more and more people who believe that God has changed those promises. And as clear as those promises appear to be in the Old Testament to Abraham and afterward about his blessing Israel in the future, there are many, increasingly more and more, who are saying that the church has taken over those promises to Israel. Israel rejected their Messiah in the first century. God was tired of Israel's turning against him over and over again for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so he finally said, that's it, I'm changing my plan. The church now is going to have what appeared to be eternal promises to Israel. And we could go on and on with many, many apparently secure and certain promises in Scripture that could be called into question if God changes his mind. Now I want you to turn with me to a particular school of theology called open theism. Open theism. In 1986, an article appeared that brought to public attention a radically new theology, one that devotes most of its writing to the nature of God and his relationship to human beings, but actually affects just about every other area of theology in significant ways. It's called open theism, or openness of God theology. Open theism basically says that God is open to the future. That's where the open comes in the title of the school of theology. He's open to the future because he does not know everything that will happen, and because he himself is changed by the actions of human beings. So maybe this is what Genesis 18 is talking about. God doesn't know what's going to happen in Sodom. He's not sure about how bad it is. He's deliberating about his plan to tell Abraham what he's going to do for Abraham. Shall I tell him or not? And it appears with Abraham, in the deliberation with Abraham back and forth, that God originally wanted 50 and Abraham gets him to change down to 10. Well, here are some key features of open theism. I go into these at length, not only because you should know about open theism, but because it is extremely relevant to the question of whether God changes his mind. It is an outworking of the idea that human beings somehow can affect God's plan, that they can even change God's plan, and that he is flexible and open to changing, and he is affected by what human beings do to the extent that he will change his plan. A first key feature of open theism: human beings have free will to determine their future. This is central to this view. Human beings have free will to determine their future. You can describe it like this: God has made it possible for human beings to have a meaningful relationship with him as they work with him to determine their future. A God who completely determines the future limits of human freedom and therefore human meaningfulness. Your life is only meaningful if you have complete freedom to do whatever you want to do. In their view, God does not coerce anyone into being saved or doing his will. The word coerce is pejorative term, has negative connotations, and the open theist uses that kind of terminology to scare people away from thinking that God is sovereign in what he does. Open theist says our sin natures do not keep us from being able to choose the things of God. So, in the process of salvation, you chose for God. You chose for God. It was your choice. God left it open-ended. The term libertarian free will is used in the presentations and discussion of open theism. Here's a description of libertarian free will online from Theopedia. It's a site like Wikipedia, only it has to do with theology. It goes like this. Libertarian free will means that our choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature, and free from any predetermination by God. The Calvinist says, our natures are affected by sin. Our wills are even affected by sin. Our ability to choose the good things of God is affected by sin. It is limited by sin. Libertarian free will says there's no such thing. You are absolutely free to choose the good or bad at any time. All, quote, free will theists, end quote, hold that libertarian freedom is essential for moral responsibility. For if our choice is determined or caused by anything, including our own desires, they reason, it cannot properly be called free choice. You must have freedom. It is an essential part of being a human being. Anything that restricts your freedom to make choices and makes you less than a full human being. This is the view. And it is a view that historically has found itself very much at home among Arminians. This is a description of Arminian theology. And open theism is the logical outcome of Arminianism. It's taken to its extreme. So I go on with this quote. Libertarian freedom is therefore the freedom to act contrary to one's nature. You may have a sin nature. The Bible may call you a sinner, but you can act absolutely contrary to that and choose the good things of God. You are able to act contrary to your nature, your predisposition, and your greatest desires. So you are free to act contrary to your greatest desires. Responsibility, in this view, always means that God, that one could have done otherwise. So you're completely free to choose. You are free to choose not to hurt someone. You are free to choose to hurt someone. You are free to choose for God. You are free to choose against God. You are completely free all the time in these things. Now, I've indented the next paragraph, but these that should not be indented, these are my words. Free will is affected by human nature, but man retains ability to choose contrary to his nature and desires, according to open theism. We have the moral ability to turn to God in Christ and believe of our own free will, apart from any divine enablement. Again, when you hear people say, really meaning it, that I chose for Christ. That's what they are saying. They made the decision for Christ. According to open theism, God is anxiously waiting to see what each person will do. For he cannot know ahead of time what that choice might be. You are entirely free. So according to open theism, God's waiting for that freedom to be played out in life. God doesn't know. And according to Arminianism, God chooses to save those whom he foresees will believe of their own free will. The elect, according to Arminianism, are those that God sees ahead of time are going to believe of their own free will. He doesn't make them believe. He doesn't lead them to believe. It's entirely their own choice. The open theism proponent argues that for human existence to be meaningful, we must have the full ability to make decisions without interference from God. You make all decisions, including spiritual decisions, in complete freedom. Now, I'm convinced that this is the most important building block for this school of theology. It comes out of Arminianism, which emphasizes this anyway, and it's a key to the openness of God theology. At all costs, we have to hold on to this thing called free will. Second key feature of the openness of God theology. God does not know the future completely, or he doesn't possess exhaustive foreknowledge. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen. This is because, number one, God has chosen to restrict himself so that he can allow human beings to make free choices. He could know everything, but he has decided in his plan to restrict himself, restrict his knowledge, so that human beings can make, are free to make their choices. Or it may be that since future events don't exist yet, no one, not even God, can know them. So there, your thinking about the omniscience of God has gone out the window. God does not know everything. He's waiting, like you and I are, to find out what happens 5 minutes from now. He doesn't know, can't know. And obviously this is a radically different view from what Orthodox Christianity has taught for a long, long time. And so, according to them, our relationship with God is more meaningful and real when God does not know what we are going to do ahead of time. He has more fun, sort of, if he's in the process of finding out what we're doing. It's like a puzzle. Gives him something to do. Figure out how to react to what we do. Here's Greg Boyd. Boyd, one of the key proponents of this view. In a cosmos, a world populated by free agents, the outcome of things, even divine decisions, is often uncertain. Everything's free. Free will. It is true, he also says, that according to the open view, things can happen in our lives that God didn't plan or even foreknow with certainty. He knew they were possible. So God can know things that could possibly happen. But he doesn't know which ones. Genesis 18. It's possible that Sodom is really, really bad, but I've got to go down to find out. This means that in the open view, things can happen to us that have no overarching divine purpose. Think of that. God's reacting to our free acts. So can there be a divine purpose for things? Not really. In this view, trusting in God provides no assurance that everything that happens to us will reflect his divine purposes. For there are other agents who also have power to affect us, just as we have power to affect others. This, it must be admitted, can be for some a scary thought. That things that happen in my relationship to God are the result of something that somebody else does. Is that maybe what's going on in Genesis 18? A third key feature of the openness of God theology. God takes risks. Since God doesn't know the future, he depends on human beings to support his purposes and make decisions that help his plan. God needs us. God depends on us to help to work out his plan. The open theist says that God could not have known that Adam and Eve would sin, could not have known that Jesus would need to be crucified. John Sanders says God takes risk in bringing about this particular type of world. God takes risks. That's a pretty radical view of God, isn't it? And one more, and we'll stop and continue on next time. God learns about the future as it occurs, say the open theists. God learns about the future as it unfolds. Is that Genesis 18? Let me see how bad Sodom is, and then I'll decide what I'm going to do. Or, Abraham, I'm not sure if I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham says, well, let's reduce the number of people that you find there and see if I can get you to relent. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about down to 10? Does God know just what he's going to do? Does he know what's going to happen? So, Bruce Ware says, he's again a proponent of openness of God theology, God knows the past and the present perfectly. But if he knows the future perfectly also, then this turns our interaction with him into a sham. Now, listen to this. This is Arminian theology, and it is something that probably many people who aren't even in the open theism school of theology believe. If God knows the future perfectly also, then this turns our interaction with him into a sham. If God knows all of the future definitely and perfectly, then he knows and always has known every word that you will ever speak, every choice that you'll ever make, and every action that you will ever perform. But what they're saying is, what fun is that for God? So what would God's response be to your choices and actions, says this is Bruce Ware who's criticizing. It wasn't clear on that. Bruce Ware who's criticizing openness of God theology. Ware says, so what would God's response be to your choices and actions if he knew them all in advance? No fun for God. He's got to be on the adventure of finding out what's going to happen. See? God could never be truly surprised or delighted or grieved or relate with you in real ways, for he would always have to respond, yes, I knew that you'd say that. Or yes, I knew that you would do that. See, there has to be spontaneity in God's relationship to you. Bruce Ware says, no real relationship would be possible, open theists argue, if God knows all of our free choices and actions before we do them. So God needs to be surprised. It's part of an adventure for him to find out what your reaction is going to be. We're going to stop at this point, continue on with open theism, and then even as we look particularly, specifically at Genesis 18, even turn to the question of how does God answer prayer, and is prayer necessary, and does prayer change God and his plans? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Guide us as we attempt to understand this passage and related passages that seem to say you change your mind, you change your plan. Cause us to come down solidly and with great conviction on the biblical side of the teaching about this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.